2 Chronicles 29, and we're going to begin reading at verse 20. Many of the Bibles have the heading, Hezekiah Restores Temple Worship. We'll talk a little bit about Hezekiah and why Hezekiah is significant, but now we read God's Word, and then we're going to pray after that. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. Then he stationed the Levites at the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the trumpets of David and the priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And the whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Then Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So other priests had consecrated themselves. Their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Beside the great assembly of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offering, and there were the drink offerings for burnt offerings. And thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had prepared for the people, for things came about suddenly. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading of your word. And we pray that the spirit that you use to cause the chronicler to write this word, and the spirit that you use to move in the leaders and in the people, in the blessings and gifts that they brought before you, that spirit would be present among us. That we would hear and we would respond and we would communicate to you genuine praise. Praise that is not offered just out of the fullness of our hearts or our head, but praise offered to you in the name of Jesus. And offered and brought before you because of Jesus Christ. To know that you have called us to yourself in Christ, that you have saved us in Christ, and that we are yours in Christ. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our quick tour of Chronicles, brothers and sisters, we've seen the foundation for Israel's return to the land. And we've seen how the chronicler was preaching texts from Samuel and from Kings. And our text today connects with 3 chapters of 2 Kings, chapters 18, 19, and 20. But the chronicler, drawing from these 3 chapters at the end of 2 Kings, shows us a profound change from what we've seen in previous weeks. that the chronicler has used almost entirely a passage that he was using. And you could even, and I made a note for sermon instruction and teaching, preaching to wherever I may get to go again, if that ever arises, and that to this point, the chronicler has shown us that the biggest part of preaching is using the word and keeping the word central. And so, you know, we should learn something from that. Well, here he changes it up, and less than 25%, less than a quarter of those three chapters is used by him in this particular sermon. But in part, I think that's because in this particular sermon, he's focusing on two primary issues. And he's getting the people ready to go into the land. And so he's focusing on the issue of preparing for worship, consecrating themselves and preparing for worship. And then, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, the blessings of the Passover and carrying them and preparing them for living with God in worship. And that's chapter 30. But if you've read Kings lately, or if you looked in a study Bible, which is probably more likely, on this particular text, you might see that the writer to Kings tends to elevate Josiah. And I remember this when I read Kings as a child in middle school. It was one of the requirements that we read Kings. And in reading and noting all of these kingdoms, we had to chart them all out, the kings and the prophets and so on. And it was kind of this long exercise. But that there was great favor in this boy king, Josiah. You remember Josiah? He became king at 7 years old. And then he was truly a king of God's choosing. And so that made an impression, apparently, on the chronicler, that he would look at that. But instead, it made an impression on the writer of Kings, that the writer of Kings really highlighted Josiah. And the chronicler follows that same pattern, only he highlights Hezekiah instead of Josiah. And why would he break from that pattern? He knows the author of Kings is highlighting Josiah. And so why would he break from that? Well, number one, we need to remember at all times when we read Chronicles that the chronicler is inspired. He's inspired by God. He has the same authority, the same inspiration that any writer of Scripture has. He has the same push from the Holy Spirit that the writer of Kings had highlighting Josiah, and the chronicler now picks up Hezekiah. And yet we look at this that there's some reason, and I'm going to have to say, and I wrote it this way, my guess for the emphasis upon Hezekiah, I don't really know what's in the chronicler's head, so the best we can do is evaluate the text and make a calculated opinion. And I'm just saying that he's obviously highlighting Hezekiah. Now, why would he do that? We get in his head, and that's dangerous territory to say, I know what the chronicler had in mind. How do we know unless he tells us clearly? We don't know. So we make a calculated guess, a calculated assumption there. But if you think about this, Hezekiah tasted the oppression of a foreign king. Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrian army. That Judah had largely been taken. Hezekiah was at a point where the kingdom was going to be, the city was going to be overrun. So Hezekiah knew what it was like to have an opposing army surrounding the city. Hezekiah knew what it was like to face the threat of exile, because if Sennacherib comes and breaks through the wall and the city is destroyed, they all go into exile. And that was a very real phenomena for Hezekiah and the people of Israel. Hezekiah knew what it was like to be shut off from the whole area of the land because the city was under siege. And he knew what it was like after God's mercy drove Sennacherib and the army away. He knew what it was like to rebuild the practice of biblical worship, sacrifice, and praise. And because those three things are essential to the settlers returning from exile, biblical worship, biblical sacrifice, and biblical praise, those are the things that the chronicler picks up upon. That after 70 years in exile, and even being challenged for trying to pray according to biblical patterns or to pray with devotion to the king, like the famous stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That this wasn't a time of complete freedom. And so Hezekiah is really the best model in the line of kings to encourage the leaders and the people in their resettlement. If the people are going to say, if Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah are going to say, who should we read and who will help us understand what it's like, the chronicler is saying, Hezekiah, people, Hezekiah. He's been there, or as close to being there as any king ever. He's close to being there, and he gives us a historic parallel. And there's even another parallel between them, not only by experience, but there's a parallel because Hezekiah is a son of godless Ahaz. That he grew up in a situation where God was despised instead of honored. He grew up in a time that there was actually religious persecution. And yet he, as a child and a young man, was faithful to God in his devotion and worship. By God's grace, God penetrated so deeply into his heart that even though his father was an ardent pagan, he lived faithfully, and he became a faithful king. Well, the children of Israel are now returning from godless kings to freedom to worship in the land. And so there's sort of a parallel even there. And yet, it wasn't the fault of anybody else, because 2 Kings 18:12 says, the exile happened because they had not obeyed their God, but they violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. And so there's a warning that comes in Kings. But now, historically speaking, now there is no more southern kingdom, there is no more northern kingdom, there is Israel. And the chronicler is calling for them to be God-honoring Israel. Do not be the God-forsaking Israel of Kings and get thrown right back into exile. Be the God-honoring king. And to the chronicler, there's no more lifeless, unbiblical religion, because that's what had been filled. The land had been filled with unbiblical religion. That the exile came as their own fault, because they did not follow the ways of the Lord. And so the chronicler realizes this. And so he's calling out that the new land is to have biblical worship. And to the Old Testament-minded chronicler, biblical worship is a mix of biblical singing and biblical sacrifice. And yet we can't just lock ourselves in an Old Testament mindset, isn't that the pattern of the Acts 2 church? For emphasis, biblical worship and biblical praise, right? The Acts 2 church was this church of biblical sacrifice, even with their biblical worship. They sacrificed greatly for the sake of one another. And so we don't get far from that, even in the New Testament, that biblical singing and biblical sacrifice, the same things that the chronicler is going to expound to them, is a model that we see in the very early church in its first assemblies. The first time period of being the church is a time of depending on one another, helping one another, sacrificing for one another. And you get this idea. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They want to be seen as people that sacrifice as much as some of the others. So they sell property. They come in and say, is this all? Yep, this is all of it. They lie about it, right? But they wanted to be seen as sacrificing, giving the wealth of property sales so that the community could live. It was a sacrifice that cost something, and yet they were holding back. And of course, the Spirit of God in Peter speaks, and they're struck down dead. Or you think of the apostles pleading for the settlers in the early church to be people of the nature of sacrifice. And then the question then comes, if that becomes a pattern, a biblical theological pattern for God's people, why should we think today that we can have sacrifice-free Christianity? I mean, to be a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. You come when you want to come, you don't come when you don't want to come. You give when you want to give, and you don't give when you don't want to give. Do you give sacrificially? Who knows? Who cares? When I grew up, every member of the church was given an envelope. And the church knew, and the church came to you and said, what's up with your giving? We're estimating that two jobs in the household, you know, your income is probably this. And are you sacrificing for the sake of the church? It was never mandated, but that question, I remember very clearly, that question was put to my parents. Are you sacrificing? And then when they heard the rest of the story, that both my dad and my mom had lost their jobs and both were starting medical treatments, and then all of a sudden it turns out they're laid up, both of them together, and the church starts sacrificing for them. And people are bringing food to our home. And it was humbling because people would sacrifice for the sake of the church. And we were the recipients of that. And it just, you know, nobody came with a mandate force when they came to give an account, but they were just holding us to the task. And once they heard the story and they knew what was happening, then they switched almost instantly to blessing. So the elders had it right, in a sense, I think. But today, it's sacrifice-free Christianity. Who knows anything about any of us? Even when we have family visiting, and that's become a thing of the pre-COVID past, but we hope, Lord willing, to start it again, do we dare ask questions of accountability? Not in this day. We ask softball questions. The church used to ask hard questions. They used to lead specifically with, what theological work are you reading? And how many can answer that? I'm reading anything theologically. Except I saw Karen's stack of books, and I think they're all theological books. So... You know, it's just, there it is. So why should we think that with the pattern of this text, the pattern of God's call to his people, that we can have a sacrifice-free Christianity. We say, well, Jesus paid it all. He did. At great sacrifice. And then we're called to live like Christ. And we think we can do that sacrifice-free. We can't. Not if we're going to live like Christ. So we see, first of all, then, that our relationship with God is a relationship of sacrifice. It's built on sacrifice, and it calls for a sense of sacrifice. And I have no idea what that means for anyone besides myself, right? Just be clear on that. But our foundation today is not the Chronicles text, as significant as that is, but our foundation today is first and foremost the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the Chronicles text and gives us that model for the living of our lives, that Christ humbled himself for the honor and the glory of the Father. He humbled himself to be a servant for this cause of mission for the church. And it seems that today's church, and I'm thinking broad American Christianity, now I'm not really narrowing down to New Hope, but broader American Christianity sacrifices very little, and when they do, it's for themselves, and it's not for the honor and glory of the Father. But Christ gave himself, he humbled himself for the glory and honor of the Father, and he gave himself for the benefit of those that the Father has given to him. The reason Christ came is because the Father gave to him the elect, and he had to establish salvation. That was announced and secured before the foundation of the world was laid. That he had to come and be that sacrifice for sin. He had to be that one who was fully committed to the cause. And why should we walk free without any call or any commitment? Second, we consider the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It isn't just a praise song that we sing, but and can even sing without thinking, but Calvin says that the thank offering of the Christian church, what we commonly call thanksgiving, includes all the duties of love. That every time we sing a song of thanks, it is including all the duties of love. That we're not just thanking God, we're actually committing ourselves. And he goes on a little bit later to say that that's what it involves. This duties of love involves a giving. That when we sing, we are praying and we are devoting ourselves in each song that we sing. And that there isn't any just rote singing. That the singing of the church is the singing of the heart. It's the singing of devotion. It's the singing of sacrifice. I give myself, Lord, not to my will, my purpose, my desires. I give myself to you. And I thank you that you have called me to be yours. I thank you that you've called me to be in relationship with you. And I sing a sacrifice of praise for that result. Right? I mean, that's how it all fits. And that's what Calvin is saying when he reflects on this. He's saying, Calvin continues to say, we honor the Lord God whenever we honor one of his members more highly than ourselves. That when we live by personal sacrifice to consider someone more highly than ourselves, which is a biblical call, right? Then we're learning what we mean by saying sacrifice. That in our minds, we're thinking sacrifice involves financial contribution. Well, in some cases it does. But it involves a life of love. It involves a life of less of myself and more of you. More of people around us that are God's people. And Calvin continues and he says, this is so necessary that it cannot be absent from the church. It cannot be absent from the church. Christ gave himself for us, and we show that we have given ourselves by Christ for the upholding of the ones he has saved. Even more, we sacrifice for them without ever waiting for their sacrificing for us. 4:18-16, those that are keeping notes. Book 4, section 18, or chapter 18, book, section 16. The nature of the living church is to give our all for the church. That's the Acts 2 church. To give their all for the church. That the church was truly the most important aspect of their life. And the model for living this sacrifice in the local church is that we would rather die for the church, Martin Luther, than leave it for another. Apparently Martin Luther had some people leave the congregation he served, and so he writes, we would rather die for the congregation we serve than leave it for another. That's not American Christianity. But maybe American Christianity needs to hear the reformers reform us so that we have American Christianity. In fact, Calvin had a particularly dim view of the American style of church bouncing. That's what he called it. And he even called, in a letter to the churches or some churches in France, he called church bouncing a despicable sin. Well, second, that a relationship with God is a costly relationship. And we have the model of the Old Testament worshiper that Hezekiah's city officials come together and they bring 7 prize breeding stock bulls without any blemish. And they bring 7 prize breeding stock rams without blemish. You know, if I had prepared enough in advance, I would have called Kathy's brother to say, what does a prize breeding stock bull bring? If it is just without blemish, the bull that you look at and you go, it's beautiful. I mean, it is a beautiful animal. How much does that bring? One of those. And then to think of the rams the same, and 7 of the best lambs, and 7 of the best male goats. And you realize that if somebody gives up their prize ram and 7 lambs, they've given up the herd of a small family. And then give up 7 of the best male goats. Now, I don't know how many officials Hezekiah summoned. We're just using the list of what he gave, or what those officials brought. And then he calls this giving a consecration. That in giving in the way that they gave, they set themselves apart. And so it was a sacrifice, in essence. But then there is this other section where he gives these sacrifices, and then he's going to go on and call the assembly even to give the sacrifices. But in the middle of all of that, he inserts the section of those that have been sanctified summon the others to praise and worship. Verse 25. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord as cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, that the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So the chronicler is telling us this is how God's word comes to us. It comes from God through his prophets. So he wants us to be clear on that. And there's this time of worship. The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering that was brought in by these leaders was finished burning. Now, it's kind of a gory picture, though, isn't it? I mean, this blood is thrown against the altar. You know that these animals are brought in and they're killed. And they're just burned completely. And the only difference being the breast is given to the Levites, but the entire animal is burned. First, the fat portions with the piece of meat on the long lobe of the liver, and the fat portion on the section of the kidney, and then the rest of it, the hide. So you know what that's going to smell like when that burns? And then the flesh, and it's going to burn, all of it. And during this entire time, and how long does it take? How long does it take for seven bulls to burn? And you know the dimensions of the altar. And then that whole time, the people are praising, and then the chronicler tells us that the people are now consecrated. So the leaders are consecrated, the leaders are set apart for God, for God's service, and in the praise of the people, they are consecrated. That they are brought in to this very blessing of praise. And then we, you know, you think of this praise and you think of Calvin's kind of hard on the church in a lot of ways, and then he thinks of the very praise, and he says, it's evident that the practice of singing in the church, even though I say this in passing, is not only a very ancient one, but it is seen in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and was in use among apostles. That when Paul said, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing in the mind, Paul was teaching the Corinthians to sing. Likewise, Paul speaks to the Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And he says, for in the first passage he teaches we should sing with voice and heart, and the second he commands that the godly man may mutually edify one another in singing, that we should hear one another sing. Remember Luther, he always wanted antiphonal singing so that you would hear the singing back and forth, men, women, adults, children, one side, the other side, so that we would know that we're in a community of worship. Calvin even goes farther. The guy who is called by some the curmudgeon of, you know, singing and whatever, the chief use of the tongue is twofold. It is public prayer and the singing of song of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all songs of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly the prayers of the community. So he's saying we pray and we sing, but the singing is praying. And we have to continue that. That this is, singing isn't just praising, as some say. It's our praise has a focus that we are one in praise. And then Calvin says, and surely even if the singing is tempered, that we're not allowed to sing loudly. We're not allowed to sing publicly, even if the singing is tempered. And it's only the singing of our minds, it is still fitting in the sight of God and of the angels. It lends a tempered, quiet prayer, lends both dignity and grace to the sacred action of singing. And its greatest value is in kindling our hearts to the true zeal and eagerness to pray. Profound, that we are to sing, and that in singing we bring out these blessings of praise, and we are consecrated because we are connected with our God in prayer in times of singing. Now, did you pack all that into the songs that we sang? You know, we're on a journey together, right? We learn just little pieces step by step, and we're on this journey together, and we're growing in those blessings of Christ. And then the assembly is called to bring offerings. And the assembly comes to bring their offerings to the Lord in verse 31. That Hezekiah says, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And then he gives the list again of those offerings, that the thank offering brought 70 prize breeding stock bulls without blemish. 70. 100 prize breeding stock rams without blemish. 200 of the best lambs. And then there's the consecrated offering, the burnt offering that consecrates them. 600 prize breeding stock bulls. How many bulls are left in the land? 3,000 of the very best sheep that they could bring. We just read this and we think of this, and brothers and sisters, we have to realize that there is a foundation being laid in Scripture that the people of God gave sacrificially. That it was not all, "Well, Christ gave it all for me and now it's all done." That they gave, laying a foundation for people of God and the early church, as we already mentioned, gave because they knew all that Christ had given. What is the cost of incarnation to Christ? Why does the Scripture say that he humbled himself to take on human flesh? There had to be some cost. That God the Son endured life in the human womb for 9 months, plus or minus. Or did Mary just give exactly on the date? Was she a week early or a week late? You know? 9 months. What was the cost of salvation? Why did Jesus say in the garden when the time came for his arrest that he needed to pray? And why did he say, "May this cup pass from me," if there was no cost to him? Or consider his agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What cost do we feel if God truly turns his back on us? He never has. We think he has. We feel like he has, but he never has. No matter how deep our despair or how strong our issue, God never turned his back on us. He's still there somehow, some way. And we say, "Well, since you're here, hurry up and help." But he's still there. And he was still with Job, even though Job thought he wasn't with him. And he's still carrying out his very blessings. And so that we have a model of Christ, we have a model of the New Testament church, the apostles that left all to follow him. The missionary supporting church at Antioch, that they supported the mission endeavors of two missionaries by themselves. The model of the modern day, the only thing I can say is two words. It seems lacking. And there's a call of Christ where Jesus says pointedly in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" When we don't apply God's word to our life, Jesus is saying, "Why are you even naming me?" And he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Was Jesus just speaking metaphorically? "Take my yoke upon you." Or was Jesus actually saying, "I pulled the load"? And now I'm putting you in the harness as the church, and now you pull it. You demonstrate salvation. You demonstrate love. You demonstrate mercy. You demonstrate the priority of the church. You demonstrate giving your all. Pull the load. Someone says, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And what do we do? I mean, was it just a metaphor? He says that the burden, that's not a metaphor. That there's going to be some endeavor, some work, some striving, some sacrifice. And lest you think that I'm speaking specifically to New Hope Church, that is not the case. I'm trying to use this text in the sense of speaking, as we should, to the church. We don't single out. There are illustrations, there are times I single out things specifically for us, but we may not use God's word in that way to apply it just narrowly in one place. God's word is to God's people, wherever they are, and to his church, wherever it is. And you are a fabulous church in sacrificing. You always have been. But if God speaks in any heart or any mind and kindles an attitude of increasing sacrifice, whatever that might be, then we have to hear the word of the Lord. So we're never apart from that. Because God's word is clearly telling us that as part of the Christian church, we are brought into this exact same pattern of the Old Testament people, of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament, but laying the same mandate upon us. That he's carrying things on. And our brothers and sisters did so with clarity. It's really hard for us to look at the Acts 2 church and just walk away and say, oh, all the same. We need to be convicted by that church continually. It's astounding. We need to be convicted by the early church and the responses to the gospel and the ministry of the apostles. And we need to realize, verse 36, that God gets the praise because he provided for the people. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. That they weren't prepared to give all those animals. They hadn't corralled special ones off. The announcement came and they went out and got them. That it was a spontaneous action on their part, which is probably more telling to me than anything in this text. That when the thing came up, it would bang. Their reaction was immediate. And then they say, God had provided everything that we have. It's all from him, and so we give it back to him. We use that phrase, but do we live that phrase? And that becomes just a point of challenge for us. That these people of God in the Old Testament know that God meets their needs. Even though the cost came from their herd or their flock or their pocket, God provided the people and everyone rejoiced. God provides our deepest need. And we have a greater sense of clarity of salvation than those people did. They may have thought that since they gave their sacrifices properly, they were saved. They didn't know the fullness, except by faith, that somehow God was going to supply a greater sacrifice. We've been given the news. We've been given the word that God himself came in the God-man Jesus to sacrifice himself for our sin. And he's calling us to realize that we follow him. And it's not a following without some sense of cost. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? What is his word in our lives?
I personally am convicted by that. I hope you are. That there is a constant renewal of life, a constant recommitment, a constant understanding of that it may cost us something to live for Jesus in this day. It may cause us some rebuke. It may cause us some hostility. That may be part of our sacrifice. But we must be clear that we will live for Jesus because he's given himself for us and we follow him. That he literally gave his all. And we give of ourselves for the honor of God and his people. Let's pray. Father, it seems strange to us to hear an Old Testament sermon that seems to stay in the Old Testament. And yet there is a sense of a calling to your people that your church needs to hear. And that we need to evaluate our lives in this day because we are as prone as anyone to lose the sense of sacrifice and to look for the easy road. And we ask, Father, that you will bless us with the Holy Spirit's work to shape us in the following of Christ, to shape us in a way of love and devotion to one another that we would show even our sacrifice, that we would recognize that Christianity comes with some effort and some cost, that it's all that wasn't wiped away in the Old Testament, that you still call for us to give of ourselves, to give in devotion to you, to be your servants, and even to pull the load as the church going forward in mission. So use us for your honor and your glory as you call us to be the people of Jesus Christ in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name.